take a little break and have something related to communion in some way. Today we're going to learn the four fatal facts of temptation. And would you open your Bibles, please, to the book of Genesis, chapter 3, verses 1 through 7. Genesis chapter 3, verses 1 through 7. The key verse, I think, to the entire Bible is in Genesis chapter 1, 26 through 28, the setting up of the kingdom on earth through the agency of man, lost by Adam, regained by Christ. And that is a theme that goes throughout all of the Bible from Genesis all the way through Revelation. But here is where Adam and Eve lose their authority to reign over the earth, and instead they will become subject to it. Chapter 3, Genesis, beginning at verse 1. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman,
"Did God actually say, 'You shall not eat of any tree in the garden?'"
And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden. But God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden. Neither shall you touch it, lest you die.'" But the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be open and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." So, when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes and the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband, who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together to make themselves loincloths. To introduce this morning's meditation, I begin with a quotation from Oscar Wilde, whose life was exhibit A of this truth, when he said that he could resist everything except temptation. In today's world, we want complex information reduced to easy and simple statements. So publishing companies have come out with such books as Such and Such for Dummies. Have you seen those books? Well, Genesis chapter 3, verses 1 through 7 is temptation for dummies. Not because Adam and Eve were dummies. They were not. Innocent? Yes. Naive? Yes. Inexperienced? Yes. But dummies? No. Many theologians hold that Adam and Eve were the greatest couple in the history of the world. That Adam, because he was created with perfectly from the hand of God, had the highest IQ of any human being ever born since. And Eve, who was said to be beautiful, must have been knocked down gorgeous. But with all of these advantages, they still sinned. Here they were in the garden, which is a place where they have communion with God. He walks with them in this evening, in the cool of the day, the breezy part of the day, and they have fellowship with one another This was a perfect delight. In fact, the word paradise comes originally, Greek word, comes all the way from a Persian root, which means the king's garden. And that is certainly the place where Adam and Eve are. For the king of all creation, God himself, had created that garden. And they had the inestimable privilege of having direct communion with God. But this ancient Bible story, which I believe happened literally, teaches us four ancient, profound, crucial truths about temptation that we cannot learn anywhere else except in the Bible. And also tell us these four fundamental truths of temptation that whenever we ignore them, minimize them, marginalize them, mythologize them, we do so at the peril of our own immortal souls. The Bible says that evil exists in the world. It doesn't explain everything. There are a lot of questions about why evil came about, and how was it that a perfect creature like Lucifer ends up becoming Satan? But that's not to be unexpected. Evil is always a mystery. And so the Bible never explains to our fullest satisfaction why evil exists. Why did he not snuff out the rebellion of Lucifer right at the very beginning? Why did he not destroy Adam and Eve and start all over again? There are a lot of things that we cannot explain. How a good, loving, powerful God lets evil exist and lets things like what happened in El Paso and Dayton happen. Why? Well, theologians have come up with all sorts of questions, answers, some of them better than others. And the secular people have tried to say that if Adam didn't, who did? Well, Karl Marx says the original problem is economic. Woe to the man who decided he was going to break community where everything was in fellowship with one another and sell something on his own for profit. That is Marx's theory. Can't prove it. And as you know, it doesn't work. But there are other answers to the question, if Adam didn't, who did? Sigmund Freud said the problem is that you were born with a kink in your soul. Well, that's a little bit better, a little closer to biblical truth. Not exact, but closer. And then he says that this kink in your soul is ineradicable. You can't get rid of it. And then, of course, Voltaire said the real problem was not Adam, it's religion itself. Once we have get rid of this idea of God, we will be able to bring in utopia. And then, of course, there's Jean-Jacques Rousseau, who so heavily influenced Thomas Jefferson, who said just the opposite of Freud. Man is born good. He's pure soul. What corrupts him is social institutions, which is why liberals today are always talking about the evils of institution. They buy into Rousseau's idea that we are perfect people. But of course, they can't explain that if man is good, then how is it that human institutions are bad, since they're created by good men? But that doesn't matter. You see, what it is rebellion. Our society has bought into the devil's lie, which we're going to read in this passage, that you're independent. You have your own code of ethics, and the other person may have his. And you live by your ethics, and he lives by his ethics, and all of you are responsible only for yourself. Oh, we love that in our society. So we're constantly shifting through political correctness what it is that we're going to say is right nowadays, because there's no absolutes right or wrong, so we can change it whenever you want. We say racism and sexism is bad, right? So now I'm hearing that the real problem is one race and one sex, white men. Now, it's been explained to me for 40 years that I am a problem. But not every man. That's the way our society works. What our society worships is power. Power over self. And even sexual freedom is a form of power. And money is a form of power. And we want power. It's Nietzsche, if you read him in college. There is no God, so the will to power is all that matters. All that matters is who's got the club. That's all it is. And if you look in Daniel chapter 11, you'll see that the Antichrist who comes does not worship the God of his fathers. He worships the God of fortresses, military power. And he's going to persecute and kill and martyr every faithful worshiper of Yahweh, whether they be Jew or Christian. It's all about power. And we're going to see how this situation comes about. Now, as we read the story of Adam and Eve, I want you to forget that this happened a long time ago, because this happens today. When we read this story, I don't want you to think about, well, that's Adam and Eve. This is you and me. And we're in this story. And because of them, each one of us is born with a civil war in our souls, and have struggles with those other people as well. Now, we're going to learn four things about temptation. There are a lot of things we can deal with in this passage. This is such a rich passage that you could go through almost word by word and bring out things. But we have only a short time, so let me get you the main idea in this passage. The main idea is about temptation. I want you to see four things about it. First, temptation raises questions about the authority of God's word. That's the first point. Verses 1 through 3. The temptation raises questions about the authority of God's word. Who is in charge? Who has to be obeyed? If you look at verse 1, we find that the tempter comes on the scene, and I want you to notice that he's crafty. Now all the people are looking at now the serpent and describe this. I have very little to say about the serpent. I assume it is a real animal that Satan had used. I don't know about talking animals. I know C.S. Lewis believes in them, if you've read the Chronicles of Narnia. It could be. I don't know. That's not where I'm going to be focusing our attention today. I want you to notice that this serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. The tempter is crafty. He is shrewd. He knows how to manipulate you. He knows what buttons to push, what knobs to turn. He knows you. He's crafty. He's got all sorts of mechanisms. His chief mechanism is the lie, and we're going to see that. He will lie to you and make the lie look like truth. He will make the sin look like righteousness. He will make the evil look like good. He will do that. He is crafty. You and I are not smart enough to take on Satan as we are. We're not smart enough. But notice in the end of verse 1 that this crafty tempter asks a deceptive question. He said to the woman, "Did God actually say, 'You shall not eat of any tree of the field'?" So he starts with a question. One person said, "Did you notice that the question mark? This is the first question in the Bible. And did you notice the question mark itself is shaped like a serpent?" What is he asking here? He's going to test how well she knows God's word. An accurate knowledge is essential to your victory. But not only that, I want you to notice how he is directing her attention to the negative. God said you can have eat from every tree of the garden except one. Now, when you put it that way, what's emphasized? Every tree of the garden, the bounty of God. But notice how he phrases it. You shall not eat of any tree of the garden. He's already getting Eve to think about what she doesn't have. Now, in our society today, you've heard a lot of politicians talk about these greedy billionaires. And we need to take away the money from these greedy people. And the problem with capitalism is greed. Well, I won't deny any of that. But there's a second sin. It's called envy. Do you know what envy is? You've got something I don't have. I should have that. You shouldn't have it. I should. And so envy disguises itself as social justice, human rights, balancing everybody. Of course, you know what Churchill said. Capitalism gives you unevenly distributed blessing, and socialism gives you evenly distributed misery. Socialism is nothing more than another form of envy. Democratic socialism is three people. Okay, we got three people. Let's take Dan and David and me. And we decide that Dan has $100. David and I have nothing. So we decide to vote. And by a vote of 2-1, we take the $100 away from Dan. That's social, democratic socialism. It's another form of robbery. Communism does it this way. Dan has $100. David and I don't. So we take out a gun. And we shoot Dan. Envy is always at the work. Yes, there's greed, but there's also envy. But the problem is that greed is more easy to see than envy. And envy always makes itself look like it's social justice. That it's having mercy and compassion on those that don't have it. It's just another form of greed. And that's what here's what the serpent is focusing on. Now, unfortunately, in the verses 2 and 3, we saw that the tempter is crafty. He asks a deceptive question. Now he discovers Eve's weakness. Satan has a way of discovering your weaknesses. And you reveal your weaknesses, especially in this case, through their mouth. Every time you talk, you tell me something about you. There's an old passage, and we read that when I was studying the classics, where Socrates says to somebody, "Speak that I may see you." Isn't that true? Every time you speak, And every decision you make reveals to others and to Satan who you are, what your core values are. Notice how the question is asked. And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.'" Well, a lot of people pick on Eve here, and she's been manipulated. God did not say, "If you shouldn't touch it, lest you die." What she's doing is she is already, in her effort to defend God, she reveals a secret feeling in her heart that God is a bit severe, that even if we touch it, he'll kill us. He didn't say that. He said, "The day you eat thereof, you shall surely die." But now she's added a restriction. And in that restriction, "don't touch," she is making God appear even more severe. God said, "You can have everything but this one thing." And now Satan's got her focused on that one thing. And she's already revealing that she's got doubts about the goodness of God. He's withholding something good from her. So, we go from verses 1 through 3, where temptation raises questions about the authority of God's word. We see that this now moves to the second stage, that temptation raises doubts about the integrity of God. Notice verse 4. The tempter now denies totally the truth of God's word. "But the serpent said to the woman, 'You shall not surely die,'" which is a flat-out lie. And the more she thinks about this, she's going to be caught. Now, having denied God's truth, he now slanders God's motive. By the way, if you read Job and you compare it with this passage, you'll find Satan's method. Satan slanders God to Eve. In Job, Satan slanders Job to God. Watch him. Now notice how he does it. We have the word key here in the Hebrew, which translated for, which introduces the reason, doesn't it? Here's why you won't die. Here's why God's being severe on you. "For God knows when you eat of it, your eyes will be open, enlightenment, and you will be like God." How? Knowing good and evil. You will be independent of God. You won't need God. You can do it yourself. You will be your own God. Isn't that the lie our society is buying today? Why is it that we always tolerate someone a little more to our left than we do to someone on our right? That's the way it is, not only in politics. I can assure you that's that way in theology. Because that spirit of being pushing the edge of the envelope is just another way of saying, a polite way of saying, we're going to do it our way. We're looking for ways to get around what God wants. We want to be like God himself. And that's how Satan fell. We see in Isaiah 14, "I will be like the Most High." There is within each one of us, even the sweetest, most benevolent people, not just the alpha male, but the beta male and beta female. There's a little Hitler in us just waiting to come out, which gets us to A.J. Takaro's statement about power. It doesn't so much corrupt as it reveals. We have a little Hitler inside us just waiting to when we've got the authority to be able to do what we want to do. And so we end up having bad thoughts about God. So we've already had doubts about the authority of God's word. Now we've got doubts about his integrity. And by the way, why is Eve to do this? Why is she to not sin? Why is she to stay away from this tree? Because God said so. You know what life is like today. Do you know anybody that would do something because the Bible says so? We have to have lots of logical proof and sociological evidence. She is being told by God, I want you to do this because I said so. And so Satan comes on, well, who is he? Oh, not only does he have the right to do that, but he's trying to deny you from being, excuse the statement, all you can be. And that's what we have. This brings us to the third fatal fact of temptation. It starts with arising thoughts about the authority of God's word. It moves to questioning the integrity of God himself. Now temptation succeeds with an appeal to the senses. Sin becomes appealing when we begin to rationalize it. Notice this. So, when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, oh, this looks like a good thing, and that it was a delight to the eyes, oh, isn't that beautiful, and a desire to make one wise. Oh, look at all the benefits that come. And so all of this pondering on this is starting the process of rationalization. Rationalization occurs when we want to sin. Rationalization occurs when we have sinned. Rationalization occurs when confronted by the word of God. And that's what we have here. I'm going to tell you something. I think one of our biggest faults as we get older is that we get better at rationalizing. When we're young, we learn the rules. But as we get older, we become wise, don't we? We become experienced, and we begin to learn the exceptions. And we do that with rationalization. We say such things, and we talked about this last week in Malachi, because it's a human dilemma that we have. Oh, I know what that's, the Bible says that, and I believe the Bible. I do. I believe Jesus is the Christ. I believe that the Bible is wise. Yes, I believe the Word of God. But it doesn't really work in my situation. See, my situation's a little different. I'm not denying, see the benefit of this? It does two things. It affirms that I love God's word, but it also affirms that I'm very wise in my own eyes. And I can tell you, oh yeah, I know that's what the Bible says, but, we come like the motorboat, but. We end up saying, oh yeah, but not in my situation. And that's what she does. So she's starting to rationalize. She's starting to think of all the benefits that come. She's not thinking of the negative, you're going to die. She's thinking of all the benefits that's going to make her who she wants to be. And it's all about me being all I want to be. So this rationalization leads to committing sin. She took of the fruit and ate. By the way, those two verbs are important. She took and ate. It is going to require the death of Christ before those two verbs become redemptive. Took and ate. She saw the fruit, she took and ate. And Jesus says, "This is my body. Take and eat." The eating of Adam and Eve and the curse that it brings finds its redemption in the symbol of the Lord's Supper, where we also take and eat. The sad part of it is that we see here that she gave some to her husband who was with her. One of the biggest problems we have today are passive men. No statement here that Adam said, "Don't do that. Come on, Eve, let's get out of here." None of that. He let it happen. And he's the one that's ultimately held responsible. But this brings us to the fourth temptation, the fourth fundamental truth of temptation. It begins by doubting the authority of the Word of God. It continues by doubting the integrity and the goodness of God. It continues by helping us to justify ourselves in indulging our senses. And fourthly, temptation results in alienation from God, from others, and causes a divided self. Then the eyes of the both were open. All of a sudden, they realized they were naked. They're vulnerable. They're vulnerable. Part of the reason why we wear clothes, why soldiers wear armor, because we're vulnerable. We're vulnerable. You want to degrade somebody? Strip them of their clothes. And that's why the adult entertainment business is one of degradation. We're naked. We're vulnerable. And the text goes on, they sewed fig leaves together. Here's man's effort to justify himself and make for themselves loincloths. Now, we could talk about that in its reference to the death of Christ, but let me point this out. They realize they are alienated from each other. They can't trust one another. They're naked. Oh, we got to cover it up. And we cover it up with lies and all sorts of things where we try to show that we avoid our vulnerability. We feel vulnerable to God. We're alienated from God, as we're going to see in the next section. And you know what else? You're alienated with yourself. Because from this moment on, within each individual, there is a civil war going on within you. And you have a struggle between right and wrong, between a good conscience and a bad conscience. So the effect of alienation is upward toward God, outward towards others, and inward toward myself. And what was promised, they now have a knowledge of good and evil, but it's not a blessing. So we have to remember that any appeal to success, financial or social or intellectual, that requires transgressing God's barriers is to be avoided. For the consequence of disobedience are painful and often lasting. So the main idea of this passage, as I see it, is to be victorious over sin, coming from the world, the flesh, and the devil. We need, one, a thorough and accurate knowledge of the Word of God, and two, an unwavering faith in God's goodness. So because of Adam and Eve's took and ate, sin comes into the world. And the remedy for sin is symbolized here, the death of Christ. And by taking and eating, we are not just like Adam and Eve participating in our sin, but we are participating in the sacrifice of Jesus Christ for us. You may say, oh, this is a time for just reminiscences and a time to get silent and reverie and so forth. You are reaffirming, by partaking of this, you are reaffirming your place in the new covenant. You are reaffirming your faith in the Savior who died for you. You are reaffirming your faith that because of Adam and Eve, only God can provide the clothing we need, which is perfect righteousness and not human skins of animals. In fact, the skins of animals for the sacrifice, they have fig leaves. God's going to have a sacrifice of animal skins. There's your sacrifice already there. So that's what we have here. So as we partake, remember you are proclaiming the Lord's death till he comes. You are proclaiming your participation in the covenant and that you are taking a stake as Adam and Eve took and ate and then got the consequences of sin. We take and eat as a symbol of our faith that the righteousness that we receive by faith was imparted to us. They, by their eating, got sin. Us, by our eating, show righteousness. Our Heavenly Father, we ask that you bless this symbol of the bread, which represents the body of our Lord Jesus Christ, who came to earth under the law, lived a perfect life, and then died as a sacrifice for us. So that where Adam and Eve sinned, he succeeded. Where they brought death, he brings life. And with them, we lost paradise. With him, we will once again re-enter paradise in the kingdom of God. Bless both this emblem and the one who takes of it. May they do so in a manner worthy of the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. Will the ushers come forward? Let us eat in remembrance of him. Would you turn in your hymn books to number 126? 126. It's an old song. Let's stand and sing it, please.
Rock of ages, cleft for me, let me hide myself in thee. Let the water and the blood from thy wounded side which flowed be of sin the double cure. Save from wrath and make me pure. Could my tears forever flow, could my zeal no longer know, these for sin could not atone. Thou must save, and thou alone. In thy hand no price I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. While I draw this fleeting breath, when my eyes shall close in death, when I rise to worlds unknown and behold thee on thy throne, Rock of ages, cleft for me, let me hide myself in thee.
Be seated, please. Father, we ask for your blessing upon this cup, which represents the Lord Jesus' death, the life that he gave for us. As we take and eat, or in this case, drink, help us to proclaim the worthiness of his sacrifice and our participation in it, that by faith we died when he died for us, and in our place and in our stead, that he took the penalty that should come to us, and that by simple faith in him, we now have the assured hope of eternal life and seeing your glory. Thank you for this inestimable gift. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Let us drink in remembrance of him. Let us sing one verse of number 125. We're going to sing the last verse, number 4. Let us stand, and then we'll pronounce the benediction.
And when before the throne I stand in him complete, Jesus died my soul to save, my lips shall still repeat, Jesus paid it all, all to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain, he washed it white as snow.
Father, we ask for your blessing. Thank you for the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, by which we can face the judgment to come with great freedom of spirit, knowing that we have already been justified in your sight. And now may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God the Father, and the abiding fellowship of the Holy Spirit rest with us all, now and forevermore. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.